All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Tonight we're going to talk about the theme of heaven, and it is worthy is the Lamb. And so chapter 4 and 5 are really one part of John's vision, that are visions that John is given in the Revelation. And you can look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 as part 1 and part 2 of this one particular vision that he's given of what takes place or is going to take place at a future time in heaven. We see that the Father is surrounded by the worship of 24 elders, of four living creatures. And then tonight we'll see that it goes beyond that to all of creation and to an uncountable host of heavenly beings, angels. In fact, the word in the Greek there is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. So it's just an uncountable number of heavenly hosts. And the Father is surrounded by that. He is manifested there in brilliant glory. John sees the rainbow representing his covenant of faithfulness. He sees the jasper and the sardine stone colors. He sees the emerald. He sees all of these things surrounding the throne, and you get the idea that heaven is just a place that's beyond description. What John gives to us and what the writers of Scripture as a whole give to us is just merely a small whetting of the appetite for what actually takes place in heaven and what goes on there. God is putting it as best we can understand with our finite minds at this time, and he's surrounded by these four living creatures, these four beasts who represent the pinnacle of his creation, the greatest of every aspect of his creation. You have the strength of the lion, the service of the ox, you have the wisdom of man, and you have the height of the eagle, all represented in these four living creatures with their four faces that they each have. And God is still higher than all of those things. And it just shows that God is above and beyond all that he has created, and everything that exists for the purpose of worshiping him, of glorifying him. And that is exactly what takes place in heaven. We see the 24 elders, who I believe to some extent represent the redeemed. These individuals, they cast their crowns before the throne in recognition of the fact that everything good that they have done and that they have received has truly been received from the one who sits on the throne. And they proclaim, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." If we're not careful, we'll read over verse 11 and we miss our entire purpose for existence. And we miss the entire purpose for everything's existence. It's for the glory of God. It says, "For you have created all things, and for your pleasure, because you wanted it to be so, you made everything." If I can put that into plain terms for us. And that's where we left off in chapter 4. And then we see a shift with some action that takes place in heaven, some further action that takes place. And this chapter 5 is in Revelation is perhaps my favorite in all of the Bible. There's some others that could rival that, like Romans 8, Ephesians 1 to 3. There's other places we could go. But chapter 5 in Revelation succinctly lays out for us the entire spectrum of God's plan and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything in heaven centers around the throne, and then we see the focus shift to the Lamb who accomplishes redemption of not only us, but of all things, that he ultimately is the redeemer of the created order. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the fact that God lays claim to what belongs to him. So that everything that has been corrupted and has been tainted by the fall, which is every created thing, ultimately will be reconciled, restored, or judged. And that's what Revelation 5 is about. It is about the moving forward of that plan. So everything in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 to 4, points to what takes place in chapter 5. And chapter 5 unfolds everything that takes place in chapter 6 and following. And so it is very much a key passage to the book of Revelation, but really to tying up all of the loose ends in Scripture. Okay? And so that's why I love chapter 5. It's just one of the greatest. And it's a chapter about praise of Jesus. That's really what the chapter is about, if I could summarize it for you. So if we could, I'd like to read it, then we'll pray, and then we'll look at the scripture together. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And just so we're clear, the book here is the word biblion. It probably refers to a scroll that's rolled up. So it's a scroll written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and of the earth and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds tonight, God, that we might be able to understand your word. I pray that you give us clarity tonight, that we might rightly divide your word and having a right understanding of who you are and your will for us. I pray, God, that you would empower us to act on it. I pray that you would empower us to live in light of the reality that everything exists for your glory. May our lives be lived fully to that end, and it's in Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. All right. Worthy is the Lamb. The 3 points that I give to you on your outline there are going to kind of help to guide us. And they are essentially 3 reasons drawn from the text as to why Jesus is worthy. We would certainly all agree that Jesus is worthy, but why do things unfold in God's redemptive plan the way that they do? These are legitimate questions. And why Jesus, the one who alone is worthy here, and nobody else, not the Father sitting on the throne and nobody else in heaven, but only the Lamb that was slain is found worthy to take and to open the scroll? These are the questions we're going to answer from this passage tonight. And I want you to look firstly, we need to get into it because we've got a lot to go through here. We're going to look at least the first 5 verses tonight, maybe a couple more, and it's going to take us at least 2 weeks to go through this. But I want you to note first that he is first the Messiah. The Messiah. And there's a lot in that term. It's what we call maybe a loaded term. It means something different depending on whether you're talking to a Jew or whether you're talking to somebody who understands the New Testament and the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and so on and so forth. But Jesus is first the Messiah. That's what makes him worthy, first and foremost. So the situation is laid out by John here. He says, "I saw in the right hand," the hand of power and of authority, it says, "of him that sat on the throne," this is God the Father, and he sees a book. This is the Greek term biblion. It's where our term Bible comes from. So if you're ever wondering why the Bible is called the Bible, it comes from the Greek word biblion, which means a book or writings or a collection of writings. Here in this sense, it is a scroll because it's sealed with seven seals. It would be a scroll that would be rolled up from both ends that would meet together in the middle, and then there would be seven wax seals that would be placed on the scroll that would hold it together and seal up the contents of what's written on the scroll. And we're told that the scroll was written on the inside and on the backside. And so the reason for this is because in the day and age in which this was written, this was very common to save paper, essentially. And so this was the way things, documents like this that had a lot of contents were handled. They were written on the front and on the back. Somebody couldn't figure out all of the contents, however, without breaking the seals and opening the scrolls. And that's the reason for the seals. The fact that there are seven seals, is again, the number seven is a number of perfection or completion. You have 7 days of creation. You have the seven spirits of God. Here you have the seven seals on the scroll that represent the seven seal judgments that will be unleashed during the tribulation period. You'll have seven trumpet judgments that come from the seventh seal. You'll have seven bowl judgments that come from the seventh trumpet, and so on and so forth. The number seven is very repetitive. Even the Antichrist, he has, as he's described, his government is described as having seven heads and 10 horns. These are representative of all the great kingdoms of world history. But if it means nothing less, it means that he's going to rule over the whole world in the end time. And so seven there again representing completion. So you're going to see that all through the book of Revelation. Here again there are seven seals. And then a strong angel comes. Some have proposed that this is maybe Gabriel or maybe someone like one of the cherubs. The problem with that is we're just not told who it is. It's just a mighty angel, a strong angel. And he proclaims with a loud voice, and he's asking a question. And the fact that he says it with a loud voice, it lends to the idea that it's an open invitation that he gives. An open invitation. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's worthy to open this? Well, to understand that question, we need to understand what this scroll was, what it contained. Now, we're not told specifically in the text here, but we can understand from the history around the time period in which this was written, probably what it had to do with. I'm just going to quote from Robert Thomas, who's a New Testament scholar who wrote a famous commentary on the book of Revelation. Here's what he says, and he puts it in better words than I can, so I'm going to share those with you. It says, this kind of contract was well known all over the Middle East. It was well known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero onward. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the inside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. Support also comes from the Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text would be written, folded over, and sealed with a different witness signing at each fold. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. Well, here you have the perfect witness. You have seven seals. And so it is the sevenfold perfect witness of God. And that's who puts the seals on the document. The most close similarity in Scripture is found in Jeremiah 32. And it's prior to Israel going into captivity, or kind of as that's beginning to happen. Jeremiah is commanded to buy a plot of land as the Israelites are going into Babylonian captivity. And God has him buy this plot of land and to keep such a document with him as a title deed to that document as a way of demonstrating that the captivity was not going to be permanent. And so one day Jeremiah or a descendant or somebody who came back to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity would be able to lay claim to that land because of that document. And so God has Jeremiah do this as a way of demonstrating that the Babylonian captivity was not going to be permanent. He was given what was a deed or a will or a contract that entitled him to that land that would have been sealed like this document that is in the hand of God. the deed will or contract that John sees here is most likely the deed of creation. So whereas Jeremiah's was for a plot of land in Israel, this one is perhaps and most likely a much bigger investment, and it is referring to the entirety of creation, to the earth, to everything therein. And that's what John sees here in the hand of the Father, is somebody who is worthy to open and thus to lay claim to ownership to what the deed has in it. It's the deed to the earth. According to the events that unfold as the seals are broken in the coming chapters and verses of Revelation 6 to 19, the deed does not contain the details necessarily of just what's inherited, but also the means and the events of regaining that inheritance. And so with each seal, a judgment is unleashed. With each seal, a further judgment is unleashed until we get to the seventh seal, and then the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments are unleashed. And all of the events really contained in the book of Revelation are contained in some way in what this scroll is about. And it's about Christ laying claim. A good summary is found in Revelation chapter 11. It says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That is the proclamation that is made when the seventh trumpet is blown, and it shows that Christ is laying claim to what belongs to Him, and that's what's in this document. Ezekiel probably saw the same scroll in Ezekiel 2 verses 9 and 10. It says, "When I looked, behold, a hand was set unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." And that's exactly what you find a lot of in the book of Revelation. There's some good things too, but for the most part, from Revelation 6 to 19, it's about judgment. It's about judgment of the world system, about judgment of the lost world, and the persecution of God's people that unfolds during that seven-year period. And Ezekiel sees what's written thereon, and he describes it as lamentations, mourning, and woe. So the document's drafted at this time, but hasn't been rolled up and sealed yet when Ezekiel sees it. It's also possible that the scroll contains what Daniel was told to seal up. Daniel 12:4, Daniel sees a lot of things. And then it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." In other words, Daniel is told some of the things that he is shown to seal them up. And it's quite possible that the gaps in Daniel's prophecies are unveiled in the book of Revelation. In fact, that's very clearly what happens when you look at the book of Daniel. It becomes very critical to understand the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation helps us to understand more fully what was intended when Daniel said what he said. For instance, the abomination of desolation is thought to be something that had already taken place under Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel's time, and from Daniel's time between then and the time of Christ. Jesus comes and says, "Look for another abomination of desolation." Well, then you read the book of Revelation in John's time, which is after the one that it seems like Jesus is talking about, as yet a future time under the reign of Antichrist. And so it becomes critical to understand all of these together in succession. And so it's quite likely that what is said to Daniel there is, look, some of this stuff's not going to make sense till a future time. And that is, of course, when John unveils what is given to him in the book of Revelation at the appropriate time when God chose to complete his revelation. The scroll, as we'll come to see, contains the events and the judgments of Revelation 6 to 19, and then, of course, of the eternal state described in Revelation 20 to 22. Psalm 2:8 describes the promise made to the Son by the Father. It says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It's a promise made in the Old Testament, messianic promise, made to the Messiah that he would inherit all things from the Father. Hebrews 1:2 describes Jesus as the one whom God appointed heir of all things. The strong angel, who's not named, comes and asks the question, who is worthy to open this? Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seven seals thereof? And as easy as it is for us to just read past that question in the narrative that's given here, it's really the most important question that the creation can ask of its creator here. Who's able to do this? Who is able to open it? And you ask the question, why can't God just open it himself? Why can't the Father just simply open and lay claim to what's his? Well, as I said, this is one of the most important questions that will ever be asked and answered, if not the most important. And on this question hangs all of the promises and plan of God. I mean, the plan comes to a screeching halt until this question's answered, as John sees it. And that's why John says in verse 4, and I wept much. John didn't weep because he was unworthy. He wept because nobody was worthy. It says in verse 3, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because nobody was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. It says, no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able. Why does it have to be a man? Why couldn't an angel? Why couldn't God himself? Why couldn't someone else open the scroll? Why did it have to be a man that takes and opens the scroll? Well, the answer is found in the book of Genesis. This is why I love Revelation. This is why I love Revelation 5, because it ties the whole Bible together. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says this, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female created he them. So God made man in his image, after his likeness, and here's what that means. It says, let him or let them have dominion. So to mankind was given dominion, ownership and rule over creation. That's what the Bible tells us, that creation was made. God made mankind. He completed it when he made Eve for Adam, and he saw everything that he had made, and he said, behold, it is very good. And he gave everything and put it under mankind's feet. Put the whole creation under Adam. That's why Adam was the one who named all the animals. It was given to him as his responsibility under his oversight. In the Garden of Eden, what happened was that was, at least to some extent, forfeited. The reason for the fall, why things are not as they should be, why death entered creation. This is why theistic evolution and evolution in general just does not work with the Bible, is because the Bible teaches that death came as a direct result of sin, not only for man, but for creation. So that things die because sin entered the world through man. When man sinned, that's why it not only messed up mankind, but it messed up the creation. Because the creation was subject to man's authority, and our sin impacted more than just us. It messed everything. Everything became corrupt in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. So it was more than just about eating fruit. When they brought sin into the world, they corrupted everything that God had made. The whole creation. Everything that Genesis unveils for us and that God said was very good, man corrupted. That's our crime, and it has been our ongoing crime ever since. We have all contributed to the cause that originated with Adam and Eve, and ultimately in the heart of the devil when he deceived them. And in the Garden of Eden, the human race fell into sin, and as the image bearers of God and the heads of the creation, the entire creation was then placed under a curse, and we have since been dead or separated in our sins and trespasses. That's what it means to be dead. That's why when God said, in the day you eat, you'll surely die. You'll die. And the death there, they didn't drop dead on the spot. They were kicked out of the gardens, what happened on that day. That's what death meant. It meant separation. The physical death comes as a consequence of that separation. That's why God said, let's kick him out, kick man out, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. Because if mankind had somehow, you get the idea that if mankind had reached out for the tree of life at that point, things would have remained as they are for mankind. That there wouldn't have been any hope of redemption. At least that's what some believe. But man was removed from the garden and separated from God because of sin, and it messed everything up. And what happened at that point is that the devil became the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, and he became the ruler of this world in John 16:11. He's described in all of those ways that essentially mean the same thing, that man in some capacity and to some extent forfeited his right to rule to the devil. Okay, and what the devil is doing right now is he's working out everything according to his plan and his world system in this world. That's why things since then have progressively gotten worse rather than better, because the longer a disease goes untreated, generally speaking, the worse the symptoms get. The worse the disease gets, and sin is certainly a disease. But what God had originally intended was everything to be under man's feet. In Psalm 8, a beautiful psalm by David, he says, "How excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger." And then David says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And here's what David says. "And hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Psalm 8. Why does John weep? Because no man is able to take the scroll and to lay claim to that. Nobody's able to live up to that task because nobody's worthy to live up to that task. Nobody is able in all of creation to fix what's been messed up. Nobody's able to take the scroll and to open the seals, because the Bible quite plainly says there is none righteous, no, not one, that we have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you think about the scene in heaven there, probably represented by the 24 elders in that group, would be people like Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Elijah, all the prophets, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, John standing there obviously at this time. Maybe all the other disciples are most likely there at this time. And none of them are able. Not one. Not even Enoch, who walked with God. Not even Elijah, who was taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven. No one. Nobody's found worthy. You got to imagine that heaven's kind of silent for a moment as this question goes out, who's it worthy to do this, and nobody's found. And think about how high and low the search goes. It says there's nobody in heaven or on earth, so there's nobody in heaven at that time, which would include the righteous and the redeemed, right? There's nobody in heaven at that time. There's nobody on the earth at the time who's currently living that would be able to do it. And then there's nobody under the earth, so the full realm of the dead, they even searched hell, and nobody was found worthy to open the scroll. Nobody. John weeps because all wrong cannot be made right. All that is corrupted cannot be restored. I like what W.A. Criswell, famous preacher, says about this. He says, "John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with the tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent death, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and the sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments and indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid on God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it. That usurper, the interloper, the intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan, that devil. And I wept audibly, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. While Romans 8 tells us that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Robert Mount says, the universe itself was morally incapable of affecting its own destiny. And so John weeps. What happens in verse 5 is worthy of all attention. It says that one of the 24 elders, one of the individuals casting their crown before the feet of the one on the throne, he comes to John and says, he saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here we know that both of these references are messianic references. They are messianic prophecies about the Messiah, both referring to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of both of them. But he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It just simply means he would be a ruler, one with power and authority, who would come from Judah's lineage. Judah being the fourth son of Jacob and Leah, his first wife. So the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. Typically, rulership and authority in a family went to the firstborn son. But in Genesis 49, 8-10, this is Jacob's final words to Judah, his fourth son. He says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There he quite clearly lays out in the book of Genesis that Judah is going to be the one through whom the Messiah would come, that this ruling individual would come from his line, and it would be a perpetual thing. So that promise is initially made to Judah long before it's made to David, that it says one would come from his line, and it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It would remain with Judah. Now we know that when the kingdoms were divided, of course prior to the kingdoms being divided, when the promise was zeroed in and given to David, that he was from the line of the tribe of Judah, and that to him were these promises given, to him and to Solomon. And then after the divided kingdom, you have the southern kingdom was still carrying on the line of Judah in spite of all the thwarting that tried to take place. But why the fourth son of Jacob and not Reuben, who would have been the firstborn, the oldest that this naturally would have belonged to? Why Judah? Well, he was given the line of the Messiah because the rights of the firstborn had been forfeited, the Bible tells us, by Reuben because of sin. Likewise, Simeon and Levi would have been the next two sons. They were excluded because of the bloody campaign at Shechem in Genesis 34. And this is mentioned again in Genesis 49 right before the prophecy I just read to you. In 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and it says in parentheses, "for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So what belonged to Reuben and his lineage was stripped from him and given to Joseph and given to Judah. The right to rule was given to Judah. That's where we get the messianic line coming from, Judah. The right to the inheritance, the double portion of the inheritance that belonged to the oldest son, according to Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, actually went to Joseph. And we see this in the tribal allotments, that both Ephraim and Manasseh are given tribal allotments when the land is divided for the nation of Israel. The tribe of Levi was excluded from the tribal allotments, and they were set aside for priestly services because they stood with Moses and Aaron when the law was violated with the golden calf situation in Exodus 32. Okay? And so that's how all that transpired in God's economy of things. So the birthright that belonged to Reuben was taken from him because of sin, and it was given instead partly to Judah, the line of the Messiah, and then the birthright or the inheritance, the, if you want to call it the physical inheritance, the double portion was given to Joseph through Manasseh and Ephraim, both receiving tribal allotments. And that's how that's broken down in Scripture. And it's why Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah and not the line of the tribe of Reuben or any of the other brothers. That is God's dealings there way back in the Old Testament. And so that is fulfilled here from Genesis 49, 8 to 10. Jesus is that line from the tribe of Judah, the one through whom the scepter would not depart. It is Jesus. He is the line of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Judah that fulfills all that. Then he is also the root of David. Really connected. Both of these prophecies are connected here, and it's connected with the first one. But it's more of a narrowing down of that first prophecy. The promises of Judah being the ruling line actually were narrowed down to King David. And David was the model king of Israel. Not that he was perfect, but he was the one that was said to foreshadow the one that eventually would come from his line that would rule all nations. And so David was a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says this in Revelation at the end, in Revelation 22, 16, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." In Isaiah 11, 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," Jesse being David's father. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In Jeremiah 33, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David. It says the one who meets both of these criteria, he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And so this is one who has overcome something. The word "hath prevailed" is a past tense thing with ongoing significance. Okay, and so it's a past action with ongoing ramifications. And that's what's written in the text here. He hath prevailed. It's the Greek term nikao, from where we would get Nike. Nike clothing brand. It comes from the Greek word nike or nikao here, the verb form that means victory or to conquer, to overcome, to prevail. It's translated all of those ways. And the good news that the angel brings is that where everybody else has failed, we've got one who has overcome. In fact, Michael and I were talking about this week with the temptation accounts in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And I believe that those temptation narratives and the three temptations that are given and Jesus' response to them are really just kind of a culmination of all the temptations that he experienced. I believe Jesus was tempted, and the Bible says, in all ways as we are, even in ways beyond what you and I could be tempted, in the sense that I've never been tempted to turn a stone into bread. The devil can't tempt me to do that, because I know I can't do that. But the devil tempted Jesus to do that, right? And so he was tempted not only in all the ways that we are, but even beyond. He faced the full spectrum of temptation at the hands of the devil, and yet overcame. And the significance of that is this: in Matthew's gospel, he's presented there as the king, the rightful king of Israel, this line of the tribe of Judah and this root of David. That's what Matthew's gospel is all about, is that he is the king. And the reason he qualifies to be the king, as one who came in human flesh, he overcame on our behalf, but specifically Matthew's gospel, it's about the fact that he overcame on Israel's behalf. And if you understand the temptations there and how they're portrayed in his responses from the book of Deuteronomy, those are specific references to all the ways that Israel failed in the Old Testament. In fact, when they wandered in the wilderness, they failed to trust God over and over again. In fact, they repeatedly grumbled and complained and cried out. And for that, God made that generation wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that generation died out. And then the next generation, that was 20 years and younger from that generation, got to go into the Promised Land. And what Jesus' temptation show us in Matthew is that in all the points where Israel failed, he succeeded. And so he is the new and better and greater Israel. He is the fulfillment of all of those things that God promised Israel that they couldn't live up to in the law. He has done on their behalf. In Luke's gospel, it's the same thing, but it goes further back. It goes back to Adam. And if you look at the temptations there in Luke, of course, the same as the ones in Matthew, listed in a little bit different order. And you compare them to the temptations that Adam and Eve faced in the garden with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You understand that he faced similar, if not the same, temptations that Adam and Eve faced, except on a greater scale. And where Adam and Eve sinned, where they failed, and where we have all failed since, he succeeded. And so he is the new Adam. He is the greater Adam. So he's the greater Israel, and he's the greater Adam. So where Adam messed up, God's original created human, the head of the human race, created, given paradise and perfection in the Garden of Eden. For anybody who says, if I just had better circumstances, I'd do better, it's phony, because Adam and Eve had perfect circumstances and still messed up. So you and I, if we were given perfect circumstances, even now, we would definitely mess it up. But Adam and Eve were given perfection, and they messed it up. Israel was set apart from all the people on earth. They got to see all the miracles of God. They got to see the 10 plagues in Egypt. They got to see the Red Sea parted. They got to see manna come down from heaven. They got water repeatedly from a rock. Then they got quail. They were taken care of for 40 years in the wilderness. And it says when all that was said and done, their shoes didn't wear out that they left Egypt with. So God supernaturally provided for them all of this time. And yet all they did was repeatedly complain and sin against God. Fell into idolatry, all types of things. And so in spite of all that God did for them, they failed. But Jesus came and succeeded where nobody else could. That's why Psalm 24 carries great significance. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? It says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And it says, Selah. Then a cry goes out and says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Question goes out, who is this King of Glory? The response is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The question goes out, who is this King of Glory? And it says, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. What's the significance of that? Well, nobody had ever reached those gates before. Nobody else had been worthy to reach the gates of heaven. And so the cry goes out, who is this that's demanding entrance? Nobody's ever had clean hands and a pure heart to be able to enter here. It says, who is this King of Glory? And it's the Lord Himself, the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. It's Jesus Christ, who is God, who came and took on human flesh and dwelt among us, who overcame on our behalf. He alone was able to go to that place that none of us had ever, could have ever dreamed of reaching up to apart from Him. He alone overcame. Where man failed, Jesus has succeeded. And He overcame not only in just a standalone kind of way, but He actually overcame as one of us on our behalf. So the question, or the statement is made, and no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able. None of them were worthy. Man was given this responsibility and man forfeited. The responsibility still belonged to man, but no man was worthy. And so what God did, He sent His only begotten Son in the world, and the Bible says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that He might taste death for every man, that He might overcome on our behalf and accomplish what we could not do individually, nor as a whole. Hebrews 2 brings this all into perspective, and then we'll close for tonight. Hebrews 2 verses 5, and it goes through verse 16, so if you want to flip there in your Bible, you're welcome to, but I'm going to read it. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews there is making the argument that Jesus is superior to the angels. So it kind of goes with what we would consider the highest beings, right? Angels shrouded in mystery. In chapter 1, he concludes by saying they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who will be heirs of salvation. And then he backs that up with some statements about Jesus and how the angels essentially exist to serve Him. And so He's not an angel, nor is He lower than the angels. But it says here, for unto the angels, and that kind of explains the argumentation, he says, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. In other words, the world, the consummation of all things, the new heaven and new earth, the millennial kingdom even, all of those things, they're not going to be subject to the angels. They're going to be subject to somebody else. That's what he's talking about here. He says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest or consider him? That sounds familiar. That's Psalm 8 that we just read a little while ago. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Again, Psalm 8. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he, and then his commentary begins there in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, and then he begins his own commentary there in Hebrews 2. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That means is that God's intention was for everything to be under the feet of man. But when we look at creation, that's not the case. Something's gone terribly wrong. That's what he says there. Then he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So Jesus came to die, crowned now with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He says, but we see that something has gone awry, that all things are not under man as they should be. Something's definitely gone wrong, and we know that and the writers of readers of Hebrews would have known that to be the fall, the curse, and everything else that's corrupted everything. But he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That don't mean he was subjected to angels or was lesser than the angels in any respect. That is a direct reference to him becoming man, because that's what's said of man. Man was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus, we see him being made a little lower than the angels. So he became one of us. That's what that says in that verse. And so he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now he is crowned with glory and honor for the purpose that he, by God's grace, or the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him. It was proper for him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? They're talking about God. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So the one who does the redeeming and those who are redeemed are of the same flesh and have to be of the same likeness. Jesus had to be man to atone for our sins. A man had to die for our sins. That's why the blood of bulls and the goats and lambs and everything else in the Old Testament could never actually atone for sin. It merely was a foreshadowing of the atonement that God would provide. Okay? And that is, that provision was made for all in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the one who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. We're both humans. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He quotes from the Old Testament, I will declare thy name unto the brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children that God hath given me. For as much even as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. So when we died, when all of us will die, and when our ancestors died, Adam and everybody since has died, none of us were able to overcome death. None of us. We die, and that is it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We could not overcome death. So Jesus came in our likeness, in flesh and blood, and died on our behalf, and rose from the dead, that he might destroy him who has the power, or the authority is what that word really means, the authority over death, the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came not only as a man, but as a Jewish man, a descendant of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he did all of this to overcome on our behalf. And so one of the elders steps forward and he says, look, there's one who's overcome, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's overcome, he's prevailed, and he is worthy to open the book, to break the seals thereof. And then we'll close with this thought in verse 6. It says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, standing around the throne, and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, in the middle of all of that, it says, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We'll look at the last two points on the outline next week. I just wanted to kind of whet your appetite with that. But this is the heart of the entire gospel message. The needs presented in the first five verses, we found one who meets that need. And now we find what fully qualifies him to bring it all together. He's the Lamb, looking as though, he's standing as though he had been slain. The word there in the Greek is arnion. Is for a lamb. It means a young lamb. There's arnos for an adult lamb. There's arnion for a young lamb. direct reference to the Passover lamb. They were to take a young lamb of the first year and offer it up. And it says it looked as though he had been slain. Well, we know that Jesus was nailed to a cross, but the fact that he's presented as a lamb here, a lamb was typically slain for sacrifices. They would make a cut here and a cut on the side. And those would have been probably the marks that John would have seen if he appears as a lamb here, as a sacrificial lamb, as a young lamb that would have been slain. Now we know that heaven's going to be about the scars of Jesus from his crucifixion. In fact, those will probably be the only scars that you and I will see in heaven. They will be the only remembrance of the former things, all because he took it all on himself. So that he bore on himself our sin, the weight of the curse, everything, the full wrath of God was placed on Christ. And now he will lay claim to what rightfully belongs to him. And he will accomplish on our behalf, for us, everything in the plan of God. Everything that you and I could not do, he's done. Lisa, if you'll get